might you rejoice in that in your darkest of days. Hear me carefully, that God is never thwarted in his desires. He is never unable to accomplish his purposes, ever. And so we can rejoice in that. And sometimes we're not rejoicing, you know, we're always to take joy in our suffering. But we also are to remember that we're to rejoice in what God is doing in other places, in other peoples, in other lands, because he is working powerfully. So don't forget that. Your experience of life is not, that isn't, that's not wrapped, that the fullness of your joy is not wrapped up in your own experience of life. It is to be wrapped up in what God is doing around the world and what he's doing through others as well. So we're going to find that out very clearly. God is going to, he's going to confront Elijah on a self-focus. Whatever else Elijah was going through, he was wrestling with focusing on himself, his ministry, and really, I think, his, what he considered to be his failure. And this is very easy for us. Because even some of us who do well in our successes, and we give glory to the Lord and we're thankful to him, when we fail, particularly when we sin or when we struggle, we tend to just collapse in upon ourselves and the world becomes all about us and we forget the nature of what God is doing and we forget the goodness of the Lord and his desire to use us. So let's just remember where we are. Remember that in chapter 19, verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, even though he had stood around and really given assent to all of it. And how he, that is Elijah, had killed all the prophets with the sword while Ahab watched. Jezebel sent messengers to Elijah saying, may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, that is one of those prophets, by tomorrow about this time. I'm going to send a death squad to your door. Hang out. Let's wait for the death squad. So Elijah's not stupid. So I'm not going to wait for the death squad. I am out of here. And he runs 90 miles away down south, and then he leaves the servant. It's all over. The servant gets to stay here. That's no more ministry. I'm going to wander out into the desert and die. And literally, that's what he wants to do. He wanders out in the desert. He says, God, kill me. And we said last week, you may not ever reach quite exactly that point, but I'm telling you that if you do much ministry, if you are involved in the lives of people, if you are pouring your life out, then I think you're going to come to times like that, where you're, Lord, I don't feel like I'm accomplishing anything. I don't feel like I'm being used of you. I don't feel like your work is going forward. Why should I even be here? And I want you to think about that. To ask for the Lord to take you home, to ask to die, is certainly selfish in the extreme. Because again, it's about me. I'm not getting done the Lord's work. But I do want you to understand that this is a little different than just my life's bad and life's a bummer and again, suicidal thoughts get a lot more serious than that. I understand that. And maybe you've wrestled with that, I don't know. But what Elijah's wrestling with is more than just his own personal selfishness. He's really wrestling with feeling like he's not being used of the Lord. There's kind of a deeper driving force here, which is Elijah's despairing that God doesn't seem to be honored and that his life doesn't seem to be now honoring the Lord, and it seems like his work is in vain. It's still selfish. It's still wrong in the extreme. But you guys, it's more than just a personal selfishness. Just life is bad for me, and you just move down into those depths totally focused on yourself. There is part of this which is driven by Elijah's passion for Christ. And I would have to say, as discouragements go, if you're going to get discouraged, really the only thing to be truly discouraged about is not so much your own circumstance, but if God is not being honored and glorified. Again, we need to learn how to handle that. We need to learn how to step through that. But there's reason in our hearts and minds to take that seriously. You might remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians where he says, who doesn't sin? Who doesn't fall into sin? I bear the weight of that. Well, what person that's walking away from the Lord don't I grieve over? He goes, we carry about every day in our bodies the dying of Jesus. We feel like we're about to die because of the nature of this ministry, how difficult it is as we pour our lives out. If that's the nature of the believer. That's what we do. And there come times when things just seem to collapse around us and we're like, well, what am I really accomplishing? But please know that God knows those things. And if you ever have had suicidal thoughts or wanting the Lord to take you home or any of those things, I want you to remember that when those come, you have to start to broaden your mind out and say, no, I know the Lord exists. I know he is working. I know there is something else here. And because he lives, there is always reason for you to live, always. You need to remember that because he lives, not because of your good circumstances. I never say when people are wrestling with things like that, well, just try to think about better things. Try to get a little happier. Try not to dwell on bad things. What are you talking about? People dying, people being murdered, a whole nations being cast into darkness. That's pretty bad. But you need to think about Christ in the midst of that. You need to think about the goodness of the Lord and that his work always goes forward. So Elijah gets to that point. He goes a day's journey into the wilderness, verse 4, sits down under the juniper tree. He requests for himself that he might die. He said, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life. I'm done. I've had enough. Ministry's over. I tried. I did my best. I called down fire, or I prayed, and you sent fire." I mean, the people fell on their faces, and now my life is just fodder for Jezebel's, you know, for her death squad. All that I accomplished was to get myself killed. Great. Take me. It's enough. I'm not any better than my fathers. I was hoping to get a revival. They didn't get one. I didn't get one. Not any better. Take me home. Okay? So he got there. And you remember what the Lord did. The Lord, instead of coming and confronting him, which he most certainly could have done, and he confronts him later. So it's like he waits and just cares for him a bit, a lot. He tenderly cares for him. Remember that picture that from our narrative of he falls, goes to sleep wanting to die, hoping not to wake up on earth, but in the presence of the Lord. And instead, he gets wakened by the angel. Remember, he jolts him awake, and the angel's made the fire, and he's cooked the bread, and he says, "Eat and drink," and you know, Elijah does that, and crashes again, and you know, the angel's poking the fire, I don't know, and then he wakes up again, feeds him again, he says, "You're going to need this food, go in the strength of this food," and how long did he go? So he had to take that last bit of bread and water, and how long was his journey? 40 days, all right, that's a long way. He didn't have to go that far. Apparently he's wandering in the wilderness. The Lord leads him in kind of a circuitous route, because clearly the Lord is directing him towards the mountain where he goes. Again, he really shouldn't be out in the wilderness. He should have been continuing God's work, but since he's out there, God is going to teach him. So he wanders to verse 8, 40 days and 40 nights, he goes to Horeb, the mountain of God. We said that's Mount Sinai, essentially. That's where Moses met with God on the mountain with the thundering and the lightning that comes, and he goes up and receives the Ten Commandments, and then he goes and he says, "God, I want to see your glory. I want to see who you really are. I want you to reveal yourself to me." And who wouldn't want that? And who wouldn't want to see the Lord in all his power, in all his majesty displayed? Very similar to what Elijah just saw. I mean, fire comes down. It just incinerates everything around. Wow, the Lord, he is God. Who doesn't want that? I think we all would desire that. I think Moses wanted that as well, or earlier, you know, earlier in our chronology. But you guys, God doesn't often work that way. He very rarely reveals his glory in those ways. And in fact, you remember what he told Moses, you can't ever see all my glory. If you saw my glory, you would just be incinerated yourself. So in your human body, there's no way you can see me and live. No man can see me and live. So I'll just show you a little bit of my glory, just kind of the after effects of my glory. I'll show you that, but that's all you get. That's the best. Even that will overwhelm you. And then we'll see in just a minute that for Moses, he showed him, or really he displays his glory, not so much as we will see in the shining brightness and brilliance of his presence, but more so in his word. And that's truly where we see the glory of God revealed, in ways that we can see and live. See the full glory of God in his word and still live. And in fact, that's how you actually live. So let's go there, verse 9. We're jumping onto our outline now. I gave you the first part. Elijah's confounded by men. It's there. He fears man, really a woman, not God. He focuses on himself, not God. He's tenderly cared for by God. What a beautiful picture. And remember that's how your father cares for you. Elijah's, I think we could say he's in sin. I think we can safely say that. He's sinning. He's not thinking rightly. And although God will bring some discipline, some chastisement, he first brings his tender care. As a father, he knows just exactly what we need, and this is what God does. And now he comes in, and he's going to take Elijah to school. Now we go to the woodshed. We went from the fire and the bread and the water and the tender care and comfort, and now we're going to go a bit. He's going to get spanked a little bit here. He's going to get told what it is he really needs to do. Although even this, as we will see, God is very gentle and very gracious to Elijah. Very gentle, even in this. So we get to verse 9. Then he came there to the cave, and we said, maybe, just maybe, that's the very place where God hid Elijah, or Moses. He put his hand over, put him in a cleft of a rock, and hid him as his glory went by, so he couldn't see. So maybe that's there. He goes to bed in the cave, and he wakes up. Again, this startling, it would seem, out of his sleep. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" We ended there last week. What are you doing here? Now, can you remember any place in the Bible where God asks a question of somebody about where they are? Yes. Okay. Well, I don't really spoke to him, but he said, "Jonah, you know, you need to go work in Nineveh." He might have asked him where. I'd have to, yeah. In the garden. Adam sins, Adam and Eve sin, they hide. God comes walking in the garden and he says, "Where are you, Adam, where are you?" Now, think about that. Did God know where Adam was? Yeah, okay, he's the mighty God of the universe, he knows where everybody is. Now, let's think about this question. What are you doing here, Elijah? What does God know about the heart? He knows everything about the heart. He knows Elijah's discouraged, he knows what's going on, he knows what's happening in his heart. So why does he ask him a question? I think there's two things going on here. One, I think there's a bit of a rebuke. Why are you here? I don't remember, it's almost like this, I don't remember telling you to come here. Right? Where were my instructions that said, go to Mount Horeb? We don't have that anywhere in the text. Again, it seems like once he was out in the wilderness, the Lord led him here for his lesson, but he didn't lead him out into the wilderness. So he says, why are you here? So really there's a bit of a rebuke there. What are you doing here? And you've probably heard your parents say that to you. You go somewhere, what are you doing there? Why did you go there? Or why are you here as opposed to here, doing what you're supposed to do? What are you doing? That's kind of the rebuke. But there's also something else going on here. He could have just said, Elijah, you shouldn't be here. You blew it. Get out of here, right? But he doesn't. He gives him opportunity for response. He is, it seems to me, that he's offering Elijah an opportunity to speak to the Lord. And I would think, and I hope, with Adam, I think, he was hoping for repentance. That is, I'm here because I sinned, ultimately. And although Adam, he stated his sin, what did he do? He didn't state it up front, and then he made excuses. It was the woman you gave me. It was, you know, you created her out of my rib. It's all, you know, it's her fault. She did it. Woman throws the serpent under the bus. The serpent just like gets crunched. He doesn't have anything to say. Well, we're going to see with Elijah here. I think there's a bit of excuses going on here. There's some of that. And yet there's also an explanation of his heart. And I want to remind you of something. When God desires, when he says in his word that you're to pray to him, that you're to cry out to him, even in your difficulty and your wrestles and your struggles, he really means that. I don't think this is a question where he doesn't want Elijah to say anything. He does want Elijah to say it. He asks him, where are you? It's not simply rhetorical. He wants to get an answer, and he allows Elijah to give an answer. So this is Elijah's question by God. Elijah's confronted by God first, then he's questioned, and God's question is, where are you? Even though he knows the heart, he's inviting his response. Cry, and guys, you need to respond to the Lord. Crying out to the Lord in the midst of your struggle is very important. Even if you've done foolish things or sinful things, communication is vital to speak back to, into the situation, to talk through what's going on, to cry out with your heart. And Elijah really, I think his heart cry comes out here. So we're not psychologizing Elijah to find out what he's really thinking, which is, I'm serving you and nobody else is. I mean, that's the bottom line. I'm serving you, I'm the only one, and all I'm getting is grief for it, and nobody else is, it's just me. It's not, how might we put that? It's not fair. Or something along those lines. God, this isn't right. I'm the only one serving you, and your own people are trying to kill me. Okay, so here's his answer. He said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, you. I've been very zealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, who is, by the way, that's God of armies. The mighty God, the powerful God, the battle God, the God who controls all things, almost by implication, the God who could take care of all of this if he really wanted to. You've got the army, you've got the power, and I've been very zealous for you. I've been your number one servant, right? Not just zealous. I mean, putting very in front of zealous is like a double redundancy. I mean, like zealous, super zealous. Be zealous is over the top, boiling over. I've given everything for you. Now, is that true? Well, I mean, a lot. Yeah, I mean, it wasn't completely true. I mean, here he's in the wilderness having run away from Jezebel. I've been very zealous for you. Now I'm really scared. Now I'm running away. Now I'm bummed out. But he had been. I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. And almost, he's saying, look, I had to be because they're not. They have turned away from your word. That's his covenant. His covenant was the word of God that he gave them on Mount Sinai, and then in the word that he had written through the prophets and spoken through the prophets, they've turned away from your covenant. So Elijah's answer is this, I'm zealous. And in fact, this characteristic in Scripture is always commended when it's towards the Lord. You might remember the story of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, who turned away the wrath of God when the children of Israel were consorting with the prostitutes of Moab. And this man takes a prostitute into his tent, and Phinehas goes and stabs them both through in righteous, holy anger because they were prostituting themselves before the gods of Moab. And God says, I will always remember Phinehas. I'll always remember his zeal. Again, in the Old Testament, you're allowed to express it that way. Don't try that at home. Don't do that here. Okay, there are other ways we express our zeal, but he was zealous for the holiness of God and for the worship of God. To be zealous for God in that way is a good thing. In fact, he says, for him and all his descendants after him, I have a covenant of perpetual priesthood because he was jealous for the Lord his God. See, zeal comes from a righteous jealousy. Phinehas, in that example, didn't want anyone else or didn't want God to not be fully worshipped. He didn't want the people worshiping anyone else. Elijah's just the same way. He hated Baal worship. He hated the fact that the true God wasn't being worshipped, and he was jealous for God. And I might ask you, when was the last time you were jealous for God? Who else in Scripture was jealous for God? We just studied him. We just had a sermon on him. Was jealous for the worship of God. Okay, you can get it wrong. It might not be the one I'm thinking of. But who else was jealous or zealous for the Lord? Jesus was, but that's a little further down the road. David. I mean, so, you know, again, they've got Goliath out there taunting the armies. He goes, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who taunts the armies of who? Saul? No, the living God. He was jealous for the worship of God. He didn't want the love of God and the service of God to be given to anyone or anything else. And I want you to think about that just for a minute in light of, you know, think about your parents' marriage or think about your best friend. And if someone were dishonoring that person and someone, when they should have been showing respect to them, were instead showing it to someone else. I mean, I think of the idea of a marriage and a husband who starts showing affection to some other woman instead of his wife. And of course, the world presents this as some wonderful, great thing. And it's sick. It's sick. It's gross. He's got one woman he's supposed to pay attention to, and he starts fawning his affections off on someone else. It's sickening. And that's just people. Imagine what it's like to turn your affections away from the holy God who loved you and died for you. Because it's sickening. It should cause us to be jealous for our God, who is essentially, as we consider God through Christ, he's our bridegroom. He is, in that sense, our marriage partner. And everyone else should be giving devotion and love and honor to him because he's the one who died for them. He's the one who created them. He's the one who loves them. And they're prostituting themselves after all these other things. That ought to bother you. And if it doesn't, you haven't thought about it well. You haven't thought about what this is all about. You thought maybe Christianity was all about you, or Christianity was all about nice youth group things, or Christianity was all about reading the Bible and memorizing verses, and that it wasn't about a love of, a worship of, a consummation with Jesus. See, you're misunderstanding it. And if we've misrepresented it to you, I'm sorry. I don't know that we have, but yes, it's not about just simply doing the stuff. If this idea of jealousy for the Lord Jesus, for the Lord God, makes no sense to you, you've missed Christianity, because that's what it's about. And it's not so much that we hate the world because they're doing these evil things, or we hate the culture of the world. We hate the culture of the world because they are prostituting themselves away from, showing affection to someone, something that is not God. The God who created, loved, died, sustains their very life, because that's what it's all about. And if hopefully you're sitting here going, no, that I as I hear that said, I get that. I know I don't feel like I should necessarily. I'm not, you know, I'm maybe not there with very zealous, but I get that. I see it. I hope you do. I hope there's stirrings in your heart after that, because please understand that that's what Elijah was all about. And there's nothing like the discouragement of when love is misplaced. And Elijah was discouraged because the love of the people was misplaced. It wasn't placed on the one object of Elijah's affection, which was God, and he knew it should have been their affection. They've turned away from your covenant. You covenanted with them as your special people, that you would love them and care for them and protect them and guard them. You redeemed them out of Egypt. You made a covenant with them on Mount Sinai. You called them your special people. You led them through the wilderness. You gave them a land. You provided them a king. You give them life and breath, and they have rejected your covenant. Because That's what it is to look at the Bible, to hear who Jesus is, to hear these truths here and reject them. It isn't just, well, you know, it's not like my Bible very much, and that's for my parents, and that, you know, that's for you know, youth pastors and pastors. And no, it isn't. This is the God of the universe's revelation of himself to you for an intimate relationship with you individually and then with us corporately. And to ignore this covenant, because that's what it is, this is his covenant with us, this truth here in the Bible, his words, his truth, which reflect his death on the cross for you as really the satisfaction of the establishment of that covenant in a permanent way, that's what it means to turn away from God. You are turning away from the covenant that he desires, that you could enter into, and that he prepared the way beforehand for you. He says that he says, I'm very zealous. Israel is rebellious. They have forsaken your covenant. I mean, Exodus 34:14, unless you think I'm overdoing that bit about being jealous, that Phinehas was jealous for the Lord, that Elijah was jealous for the Lord. Exodus 34:14, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now, I know I bash on Christian radio a fair amount. And actually, because my girls have liked to listen to it, I've actually been listening a little bit. And there's a couple of those songs I think are really good. I'm still waiting for the word jealous. I know there's words that I'm waiting for. Sin is one of them. I heard sin, I think, in a song, maybe. I was waiting for it. I hear Breaking Chains all the time. I think I've told you. I don't know what that means. That might mean getting rid of sin. It might. I'm not sure. But I don't hear sin, and I certainly don't hear anything. I hear God is love. Guys, which is wonderful. He is. We just saw the tender, loving nature of God to pour out his life for, or to tenderly care for Elijah when he was in sin. Don't let anyone ever tell you that God is not overabundantly loving, but he is also full of jealousy for his name. There's one or two songs out there that when they use scripture, there's some scripture in there that they have. I haven't heard them on the radio yet. Because nobody likes that thought. It sounds to them weird that God would be jealous. But it's only weird that he wouldn't be. That he wouldn't desire and be jealous of the love of his creatures who he created for the express purpose of having an intimate love relationship with them. Of course he's jealous. Again, I go back to the marriage example. When we said I do at the altar, my wife and I pledged to one another. And if she were to show her affection to someone else when she's pledged to me, yeah, I would be a fool not to be jealous. It would mean I didn't love her. It would mean I wanted her to go and look at someone else because I was interested in something. If I wasn't jealous, if she looked away to someone else, or if I looked away to someone else and she was like, that's no big deal. You can share your love. No, it doesn't work. Same way with the Lord. His name is jealous. And then it says, and so he is jealous. The God whose name is jealous is jealous. So guys, please remember that. Not in any weird, bizarre, twisted way. Your jealousy for anyone else. See, you do experience this in relationships. Someone takes the person that you wanted. Someone, you know, Instagrams them standing next to a person that you really wish that you were standing next to. And all of a sudden, this jealousy comes out in the little comments underneath and to your friends. And guys, twisted. You got no reason to be jealous over friendships like that. Now, you can be jealous if there's gossip and other things going on. You can be jealous of a righteous kind of friendship. But in general, you're just jealous of your own desire to have that person kind of for yourself. That's wrong. And that's most often how we view that, because we're all twisted. But for God to want someone for himself alone, all of us, that's righteous and good. And it would be twisted if that weren't the case. So don't mix up your jealousy with his. His is perfect. Yours is just mixed up and twisted mostly. As I said, there's a jealousy in marriage and a jealousy in true relationship when it's violated, which is righteous. But it's hard for us. Anyway, so they've forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars, which means they're not worshiping you. It's like someone going through and raising in one sense, all the church buildings. You don't have to be in a church building to worship, but these are our places of worship. And there's not altars here. We don't go down to an altar or anything like that because the altar's done. It was finished at the cross. But yes, these are our places of worship. And so it means something when somebody, you know, destroys someone's place of worship. What they mean is, if someone destroys it, we don't want you worshiping that God. And if you, imagine if we were to say, you know what? I can't stand worshiping God. Let's get rid of any reminder of the fact that we worship him at all, and let's just bulldoze all the churches. Well, that's what they'd done to all the altars in Israel. The very people who were supposed to be worshiping God had systematically been used, to, you know, either been prompted by Jezebel or other things, to go and destroy all the altars so they wouldn't even be reminded. Because the altar in the Old Testament was a reminder of the worship of God, and that you could come to him through the priests, through the whole system, but a sacrificial system where God had set up a substitutionary sacrifice of the animal so that you could come to him and have a relationship with him in the Old Testament. It would be a little bit like trying to eliminate any reference, kind of in our day and age, to Jesus' substitutionary atonement on the cross. And oh, by the way, interesting thing, people are trying to do that. Churches, books, theologies are trying to eliminate the idea of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ because it represents it's the core of our worship, and they hate it. Just like they tore these altars down. We want no reminder of a bloody death on our behalf because that reminds us of our sin, and we will have nothing to do with that. We don't need to be substituted for. We don't need child abuse on the cross where God will pour out his wrath on his own son. We don't need those primitive pagan ideas because we're fine. It's the idea. We don't need a substitutionary atonement. We can do it on our own. We can find another God. Well, that's what Israel had done. They torn down God's altars. And guys, these are real grievances. And Elijah's really upset about this. He's not making this up. He's telling the truth. They've forsaken your covenant. They've turned away from the truth of your word. They've torn down your altars. So they're saying, we're not going to worship you. And we want to eliminate anything that reminds us of the worship of you. And by the way, when people start walking away from the church, what do I always know is happening? They are trying to forget the worship of God because it bothers them. So they start calling everyone in the church hypocrites so they don't have to go, so they don't have to be reminded of the greatness and goodness of God. They don't have to be reminded of worship. That's a huge problem. So they start to walk away and turn away. So because they want to eliminate, and they start to eliminate Christian things. Their Christian friends start to go. Christian reminders start to go. They start saying Christian music. You know, the quality's horrible. Can't listen to that stuff. Makes me throw up. You know what? If it's going to talk about the Lord Jesus, I like good quality music. But if it's not going to talk about the Lord Jesus, or at least not be honoring to him in some way, the quality's not the issue. The issue is the heart. So they start eliminating anything that has to do with Christ, and there's always an excuse as to why that is. But the bigger issue is they don't want to be reminded of the worship of God. So that's what's going on with tearing down the altars. And then, I mean, so it gets even more explicit, and you've killed the prophets with the sword. The idea is certainly taking life is a bad thing, but the prophets did what? The prophets were the one who preached the word of God. It would be a little bit like this. So not only are you getting rid of, say, you know, you're getting rid of the Bible, we're turning away from this covenant, we won't do it. So you toss the Bible out the window. Next you say, we're going to get rid of anything that reminds us of the worship of God, so maybe we'll bulldoze churches, maybe we'll just remove from our theology any idea of the substitutionary atonement. And oh, by the way, let's kill all the preachers. Because we certainly don't want anyone telling us, preaching the word of God to us. Well, you don't have to kill preachers in America. All you have to do is not go to church and then turn off, you know, all Christian radio preaching, you know, any real preaching. You can do away with all that. You can try to get rid of the voices. When persecution gets real in a country, what do? They do all these things. They try to destroy the Bible. They try to keep people from understanding or believing the substitutionary atonement. They destroy churches because that's where people worship, and they kill the pastors who teach and preach and equip the people. That's exactly what was going on. It's never been any different. It was going on in Israel's day. It's going on today. We're in places where persecution starts to set in. That's what they do because we don't want people who are telling us and preaching to us the word of God who are challenging us. And again, that's why I know when people start to walk away from a Bible-believing church, I mean, a church that preaches the word, a church that holds, you know, does church discipline, that has baptism and communion, a church that understands, you know, the nature of the Bible. When people walk away from that kind of church, it means that they're trying to silence the voice of the word of God spoken because it's convicting. It no longer is bringing joy to their heart. It's just conviction after conviction after conviction, and so they want to get rid of that. And if the government gets control of that, they get to the point where they kill the preachers. And that into our day and age, they kill the prophets who were the representatives of the Lord. They preached the word of God. We already know this happened in 1 Kings 18:4 when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord. But we already know, we have insight, don't we? He says, look, they have killed everybody. They've torn down all the altars. They've totally turned away from your word. Right? And then he says, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I'm the last one. They're hounding me, and they're about to take me, so why didn't you just let me die anyway? I mean, why don't you do it before they do it? But what do we know is true? What is Elijah missing? What is he not telling the Lord, as though the Lord doesn't know this, about particularly about the prophets? There's some left in a cave. Okay, there's 100 of them as far as we know. We don't. I don't think that at that point she'd gotten to them, because Obadiah it seems days before has said, "Look, I'm hiding 100 of them in a cave." Did you hear that? He's conveniently forgotten before the Lord that there are 100. And why do you suppose he's forgotten that? Because he's so distraught with his own condition, and he's overlooked that fact, it seems somewhat conveniently, to make his case stronger before the Lord. You know how this is. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares for me. Everybody hates me. There's nothing good in my life. And your parents, you know, you say it to them, they're like, excuse me? Hello? You're eating food. You got clothes on, which is a good thing for everybody. You got, you know, you've got all these things that you're missing. And you're like, no, it's all bad. Nothing's good. You never treat me. You know, these alls and nevers. This is what happens when we get discouraged and frustrated. Everything moves to the extreme, and we try to make our case. Now, how effective is that going to be before a holy God who knows everything? Does it work with your parents? No. Do you think it's going to work with God? Well, no, it doesn't, but it's going to be interesting to see. Well, God has the perfect answer, and I have to tell you, he's a lot like your parents, because he's about to point out all the things that Elijah, or at least some of the things that Elijah actually has. That's what they do for you. No, you don't. You've got this, you've got that, you've got this, this is good, this is good. All right. So here he is. You know, everything is bad. So they, you know, the icing on the cake, they've killed God's prophets, and oh, by the way, they're trying to kill me. They seek my life to take it away. It's not going to be very long. Soon there will be no prophets. All right? By the way, it is ironic, since he just tried to do the work for him. You know what I'm telling? So how can he complain about that if he wanted God to kill him? But nonetheless. So God then does an amazing thing. So let's see what God does in response. Elijah is then summoned by God. So he's questioned by God. Now he's summoned by God. So God doesn't say anything to this. In this way, he's probably not like your parents, in that they're usually, I as a parent, am usually quick to fire back. I've got my speech all ready. Well, the Lord doesn't always answer quite like that, and so he's going to try to make a point, maybe a little object lesson here. So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Okay. Whoa, I mean, what's going to happen here? Because remember, he's just told God to kill him. Here he's complaining about all these things, and God says, okay, all right, bad boy. You know, gird up your loins, like you said, a little bit to exactly here. But, you know, go out on the mountain, and I'm going to show up. I'm going to come by, all right? Go and stand before the Lord. You've got some answering to do. He's just heard the voice, and now he says, go out, and the Lord's going to confront you. So I just summoned by God. So God now puts on a powerful display, and this is very interesting. So he said, go forth, stand on the mountain, and behold, the Lord was passing by. I mean, this is so much like Moses, where he says, look, show me your glory, and the glory of God passes by. Well, in this case, Elijah either hears or at least is aware of this. It's not the direct glory of God that passed by Moses that he couldn't see, but it is. This shows this is a demonstration of the power of God. Because let's be clear here, the Lord was passing by. Right? So he's making these demonstrations. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. The rocks are literally bursting apart in the presence of God. I mean, this is awesome. I mean, he is that powerful. He shows up and the rocks just give up. Just blow apart because of the greatness of God. Imagine what a human would do if he saw fully who God was. In an unredeemed body, he would just blow apart. So the Lord is here, his presence is there, but notice what it says. But the Lord was not in the wind. It didn't mean he didn't create it, he wasn't the one bringing it, but his presence, his communication, his living presence to Elijah, his relationship with him was not found in that mighty display. That's the idea. He said, look, we're going to talk, I'm going to tell you what to do, I'm going to confront you, as it were. And so he goes out, and there's this big wind, but that's not the presence of the Lord to speak to establish relationship with Elijah. It's not in the fantastic, amazing wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. Same thing. He caused it. It happened because of him. I mean, I love that idea. I mean, you really think these people that are going to be like, hey, you know, bring it on. At the end of time, I don't even serve God. I'll stand before God and I'll tell him what's what. Well, tell that to the earth. When God shows up, the earth quakes. It falls to its knees, as it were. Its knees knock together when God shows up. The very earth itself starts to come apart. There's an earthquake in the presence of the Lord. That's how powerful he is. But that wasn't how he wanted to relate to Elijah. Not like that. It wasn't in that earthquake. That wasn't his relationship. It was not how he was going to speak to and instruct Elijah, which is a good thing. And then after the earthquake, a fire. Now, he'd just seen some fire. He knows that, and God brought the fire, right? And so maybe it was, again, a massive flame that came down. Maybe it was a roaring fire across the mountain. Who knows? Things igniting in the presence of God, literally coming apart. We know the whole universe will ignite at the end of time, not just by itself, but as it were in the presence of the Lord, by the Lord's power, because that's how great he is. But that's not how he relates to Elijah in this way, and that's not how he relates to us. He is those things. He's in those things. But that's not that those miraculous, powerful, mighty, awesome things are displays of his greatness, power, but they aren't the nature of his relationship with us. And again, he sometimes communicates when those things are happening. Moses was on the mountain and there was lightning and thunder. But still, God wasn't communicating in the lightning and thunder. He then spoke to Moses and gave him his word. Well, that's what we're going to see here. Those mighty, miraculous, incredible things that everybody wants and everybody wants to see and everybody wants the amazing miracle and the powerful earthquake and the wind blowing and they want to be amazed by God in that way. That's not how he communicates. That is, that's not how he communicates his truth for us to obey and follow. He tells us many things by that, his power, his might, those things. But you guys, he's not communicating in relationship in that way. It's not a big show because look what happens next. After the earthquake, a fire, verse 12, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. Some of your translations say a still, small voice. You can translate it either way. I think the better translation is a gentle blowing because we know from our text that a voice comes later. So I don't think that was a voice. And I can't tell you how many sermons have been preached on that. Thousands. That God, hey. And he almost couldn't hear it, and he had to strain to get it, and he couldn't quite hear what the Lord said, and so he had to get really quiet, and he had to meditate for a while, and he had to think, and he had to go fast, and this is all the things you hear about how you're going to hear the voice of God. And it's all half of it's based on this verse, which isn't even talking, I don't believe at all, about that the gentle blowing is not a voice. Because everything else has been what, a physical manifestation, all these massive things, and all of a sudden, there's just this gentle wind. And at that point, what happens? Elijah knows what's going on. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. He didn't even go out for the other ones, I think because he was maybe afraid he was going to get blown up. But he wraps his face in his mantle, and I think a sign of respect and perhaps a little bit of awe. He's not sure what he's going to face out there. And then a voice came to him and said, so that gentle blowing is not any kind of voice. It's not some inner stirring in your soul that if you just will hear it, be still my soul. It's not that. It's a wonderful song. It's not talking about be still to hear some kind of gentle blowing. It's talking about don't be anxious. Don't be fearful. Don't be angry. Don't be in turmoil, not loving, honoring, serving, and pleasing the Lord. That's the still soul. And it's not quieting down so you can hear some kind of inner whispering. Right? You're quieting your soul so you can learn from the voice of God. For Elijah, as a prophet, he was going to now hear a voice. This is what you are to do. For us, we quiet our souls, as it were, to stop speaking back against the word of God and what he has told us, to stop rejecting. Well, I don't want to obey my parents, and I don't want to conduct my relationships that way, and I don't want to love the body of Christ. I wrestle with that. I don't want to turn away my passions. I want to just like whatever I want. That's what I want. My soul is not still. I'm not humbling myself underneath your mighty hand. I want other things. Well, what God is saying is, look, all these impressive, powerful things that maybe you're waiting for and maybe you're looking for, that's not how I want to speak to you. That's not how I'm going to get my work done with you and through you. And please, maybe he's saying very clearly to Elijah, that the fire that fell was a powerful, impressive demonstration that I'm God, but that's not what's going to change the hearts of the people. And it never does. It never does. They are not changed by external demonstrations of power. It certainly shows God's greatness, and he does that. But only the word of God changes people. Propositional communication through truth. That's how he works. Never forget it. And I'm not saying he doesn't do other things, but to change a life and change a nation and change a people, it comes through his word and to change an individual. So he asked them the exact same question. Where are you, Elijah? And so it was the same for Moses in Exodus 33. I won't take you there. But when Moses says, I pray you show me your glory, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. He then goes before Moses, hides him from seeing his glory, and then proclaims, the Lord God, gracious and compassionate and full of mercy, who does not overlook the sins of men, but brings judgment and punishment upon them to the third and fourth generation. Holy God, just God, loving God, compassionate God, and the glory of God for Moses was ultimately revealed in his word about himself and his character. Guys, that's how he reveals his greatness of his glory to you. Yes, you can see the awesome nature of creation. And you can say, wow, as a Christian, you can understand that's the greatness of God, but you only will truly know his greatness through his special revelation in the truth of his word. It's not some inner whisper in your soul. It is the truth communicated in these principles of Scripture, illuminated to your heart, that is enabled for you to understand and obey by the supernatural work of the Spirit of God. So God was in the quiet call. Okay? He was not in the powerful display. So Elijah's summoned by God. God's not in the powerful display. He's in the quiet call, first the gentle blowing, which draws Elijah out of the cave, and then the actual voice. And God here reveals himself quietly. Psalm 46:10, we just be still and know that I'm God, that is stop striving, stop fighting against me, stop having these other thoughts. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And so he speaks. He asks him again, why are you here? Elijah says exactly the same thing. I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life taken away. It's like he's got a little record. Just, you know, guys don't know what records are, but you have a little needle, and you stick it on this round thing that goes like this, right? And it's just repeats. You just keep setting it down in the same place. It's all about me. God, you haven't. And the Lord is very gracious here. Again, he's already shown him, Elijah, I'm not going, I didn't, it was not my intent. Hear me carefully. It was not my intent to change the people's hearts by blowing up the altar. That's not how I was going to do it. I knew that. I was simply demonstrating the reality of who I am to them. That was important and necessary. And I was validating your work as a prophet. But I'm going to change them through my word. There's going to be some judgment that comes upon them. They're king. There's going to be a king that ultimately brings judgment upon Baal worship even more than you have. And then, as we'll see, there's going to be a prophet who speaks the word powerfully and comes after you in your place to continue on this work. That's how I'm going to work. So Elijah is commissioned by God. Question again, where are you? What are you doing here? Why are you still here? Elijah says exactly the same thing. And God, instead of rebuking him further or saying, you're done with ministry, he commissions him again. He says, get back to work. And he gives him these things to do. So here's what he says. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. Essentially, he says, look, I want you to go to your enemies. Damascus was the capital of Syria, and the king of Syria was there. Syria was their primary enemy at this time. I want you to go to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. I want you to, that would be an offshoot of Syria. I want you to go anoint the next king over your enemy, because, and we don't know this yet, because I'm going to use your enemies to judge the people. You think the people are getting away with this. You think Jezebel's getting away with it and she's going to kill other people and it's all going to be fine. It isn't. I have a plan to judge the people for breaking my covenant and destroying my altars and killing my prophets. My judgment is coming. And I'm going to use you to do that. You're going to anoint the next king over the foreign nation that's going to come and bring horrible judgment upon these people who have turned away from God. So don't think I'm not working and don't think I'm not judging. Then he says, anoint Jehu king over Israel. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint over the king of Israel. This actually happens through the next prophet, Elisha, but it's instigated by Elijah. And if you know your history, which we'll get into just a little bit, Jehu ends up killing two of the standing kings of Israel, and he fakes like he's going to worship Baal. He goes, yeah, they worship Baal a little. I will worship him much. And he has this big, huge celebration for Baal, and he tells some of the prophets that the Lord who still existed, and the army goes, look, go through, make sure there's no people who serve the Lord here, and then So everybody that serves the Lord comes out, and all the people who worship Baal in the whole country are there, and he goes and kills them all. Ultimately, through him, then Jezebel is killed as well. So he goes, look, I want you to anoint the next king, who ultimately is not going to be like Ahab. He's going to bring judgment upon his own people for their Baal worship. And as we find out, Jehu didn't turn out to be the world's greatest king, but he did do that. He says, look, the kings aren't always going to be like Ahab. It's not going to be directly you. I want you to anoint him, and he'll take care of it. And then lastly, he says, and you shall anoint Elisha as prophet in your place. Now, this doesn't mean Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It doesn't mean that he was supposed to turn his work over right then. He's still got work to do. But he's projecting into the future, saying, look, Elijah, hear me. You think that nothing's happened. You think I'm not judging. You think I'm not paying attention to the people. But I want you to go to anoint the king who's going to bring judgment from the foreign land. I want you to anoint the king who's going to bring a reform in Israel that you were hoping for. He's going to do that, like Ahab wouldn't, and you were hoping he would. He will do that, and I want you to anoint the next prophet who will continue to preach the word. And oh, by the way, here's God's promise. You missed something, Elijah. And here comes the parental talk back into it. You said it was just you? He says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. That includes the 100 prophets sitting in the cave. It wasn't just 100 you missed, Elijah. There's 7,000. No, understand, that's not a lot of people. There's a couple million people in this nation. 7,000 is a very small remnant of that. It's not a lot. He says, look, you're not alone. And please understand that as I finish out tonight. The Lord always has a remnant of those who are faithful to him. You are never ultimately alone, and you never will be. When the Lord returns, then you will be with all of the people of God, and before he returns, he will always have his people. Now, it may be that you in a place, it could be that you're one of the only believers there. I mean, you go into a deep, dark tribe in the middle of Papua New Guinea like Bill and Kelly Housley did, they were the only believers there. But they weren't the only believers in the whole country. And they weren't the only believers in the whole world. They were being supported by a whole group of other believers who love them and care for them. Guys, you are not alone. And I would say, in a much bigger way for you right now you are really not alone. There are those all around you who love and are serving Jesus. And I think most of you realize that. Guys, take full advantage of that. You should always seek to find a church as you go out from here that will have a group of people who are loving and serving the Lord. But you there will be times, it may be, if you enter into missions work, if the Lord takes you in other forms of service, it may be that there are places where he says, look, there aren't very many here. You're the one that's going to have to start a church. So there may be times when there aren't a lot of people around. But you need to know that always the work of God is going on, and always he will care for his people, and always he will provide power for you even when you are weak. 2 Corinthians 12. Go ahead and turn there. 2 Corinthians 12. Let's just finish here. Because Elijah is weak, and instead of just simply confronting him and saying, you're done, he actually gives him, he says, I'm going to make you part of my plan to accomplish the very things that you are so sad aren't happening right now. You are part of it. And guys, you are too. You're part of the Lord's plan to accomplish those very things that you long to see. Even though some of you think, maybe I think that's not me. I'm too weak. I can't do it. I sin. I fail. I'm not impressive. I love that quote about Eric Little. He wasn't a great leader. In some ways, he was, but a very small, very quiet way. You know, one of the things I love about him the most when he was in that concentration camp, prison camp, it was an internment camp, it wasn't quite a concentration camp, but when he was there, he was in charge of, and every day he would collect and gather the children, many of them, some who had their parents there, some who did not, and he both taught the children, taught them Bible, taught them other lessons, and he also played with them. He was the one who developed all of the games, they loved to play various kinds of sports. He would repair all the sports equipment, and he took care of them, pouring out his life into the kids of that camp when everyone else just ignored them because of the difficulty of their situation. Kids were just to be swatted out of the way, and they would get in trouble. They were causing all kinds of harm, and Eric poured his life into them when nobody else would, and nobody would have ever have known about that had some biographer not gotten a hold of his life, and we hear about that. There's countless people down throughout time who have done those kinds of things. A quiet leader. Someone who's not flashy or impressive or a big show, but who gave his life, and really gave his life for the least of these. He gave his life to the adults as well, but he did not ignore the kids. I just love that about him, because those are the people that get ignored in a camp situation like that. It's the children and the kids that get ignored because they're not as useful. And he poured out his heart and his life to them because he realized they were useful, and there are many testimonies of those who came to Christ as a result of children who came to Christ as a result of his work of just playing games with them and encouraging them and helping them, even as he taught them the Bible as well. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he, this is God speaking to Paul, who said, "Take this thorn in the flesh, it makes me weak." He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Because we are so quick to boast in our strengths. And we think that God is impressed with us because of how well we're doing. I'm really good at this, and I'm really good at that. And there's nothing wrong with being really good at things. But that isn't why God thinks you're impressive. In fact, those don't impress him at all. He's given you those gifts. So he certainly is not like, look how good I am. I gave you that. Lord, look what I'm doing. That's all me. And I'm only giving back to you what you gave to me. But he says, he's not impressed. You don't need to impress the Lord with those things. And you don't need to impress anybody else either. You know what the Lord is really impressed with? When you say, you know what, I'm weak. I wrestle. I struggle. I don't have the kinds of things that I feel like I need, but the Lord will make you strong. God, make me strong. He says, it's okay to be weak. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions. You know, what if I was just a little more popular? If I just looked a little better? If I could just articulate a little bit better, then I'd be more impressive for you, and then people would really want to be Christians because of how good I was. I don't think so. It's great to have impressive people, as you know, that are able to give good testimony to Christ. I love that. But that's not how most people come to Christ. Those who are weak, they wrestle, they struggle. Guys, please, the Lord has given you your impressive abilities. But he does not need them to win people to worship him and love him. He doesn't need those. He needs your weakness. He needs your humility. He needs your saying, you know what, I don't look as good as I want, and I can't do all the things that I want, but what I really want is to serve you. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Guys, you can be as weak, foolish, you know, not good looking, not good at sports, never won anything. And if you will give testimony to the greatness of the Lord Jesus, then you can be the most effective. And I pray that that will be true. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together tonight. I thank you that even in Elijah's weakness, in his self-focus and his discouragement, Lord, that yet you revealed to him that you were working and you had people who were faithful and you will always keep them. And I pray that we would be part of that faithful remnant, and that we would not worry about whether we are impressive or accomplishing great things in the eyes of the world, but that we would be willing to be weak, that you would be shown to be strong, and that people would know that you are great and mighty. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.